We're going to watch a short video clip now from a recent episode of the ABC program Q&A. You will see our friend Tim Costello responding to a question. We're watching it because this is an act of hope, an expression of hope, and something that generates hope. But it also, Tim's response and the question depended on thousands of other people also acting in hope and refusing to give up.
Yes, my question to you, Tim. Do you or would you get any bilateral support to shut down the current scourge of online betting and the waste of national resources and problem gambling, especially affecting vulnerable young men?
Thank you. I do support a Bill of Rights. I fiercely disagree with politicians, but you know, you can fiercely disagree and still love people. I love my brother. I don't know if he loves me, but
Peter,
I love my
brother. Former treasurer.
When we come to gambling, Aaron, gambling in this country is what the NRA is in America in terms of its dominance, its capture of regulators, of both sides of politics. This is extraordinary. We have the greatest gambling losses of any nation in the world, 40% higher than the nation that comes second. And why is it that way? Because we have 75% of all the world's pokies in pubs and clubs. 75%. Most pokies are in casinos, they're destination gambling, you plan to go there. When it comes to sports betting, it's the same story now. We have 743 ads on free-to-air TV each day, sports betting ads. Britain, UK has 11 a week. We have 743 a day. Italy, Spain have banned them.
I think it's one every 2 minutes, I think, from what I understand.
Sorry?
One every 2 minutes, I think.
One every 2 minutes. We had the sports bet Brownlow, the sports bet grand final. It's why the AFL virtue signalling on the Andrew Thorburn one gets under my skin a bit, because they can do $4.5 billion for TV rights because they're going to sell far more sports bets grooming our kids. So, well, we've now had royal commissions from Perth to Melbourne to Sydney to Queensland. What did we find? Into casinos, enabling organised crime, selling drugs and cleaning it to our kids. Will I get support? Only if people continue to speak up and say enough. Why should a 10-year-old now know the logo, jingle, odds of sports betting ads, which are an adult product? And they've never watched AFL, NRL without thinking it's associated with sports betting. So thank you for asking the question.
And I'm sure our politicians can take that one on notice.
Dom Helder Camara from Brazil once said, "When I dream alone, it's only a dream. When we dream with others, it's the beginning of reality." There are dreams and then there are dreams. Daydreams, pleasant, not amounting to much. Nightmares, not pleasant at all. And God-given visionary dreams, pregnant with possibility, often subversive, usually dangerous. Are we brave enough to dream the dreams of God? God-given dreams rarely arrive fully fledged. They don't come with surround sound and high-resolution crystal clarity. They're not accompanied by strategy frameworks, risk analyses, or action plans. God-given dreams may begin with a cry, a protest. This is not the will of God. They may begin in an inarticulate, indecipherable, ambiguous fashion. They may begin with a spark, a seed, a thought, a question. God-given dreams only come to those willing to imagine, those open to faith, those open to God, if not always immediately or eagerly. John Paul Lederach is a peace builder of the Mennonite tradition. Imagination, as he understands it, is rooted in the challenges of the real world, yet giving birth to that which does not yet exist. Imagination emerges from and speaks to the hard realities of human affairs, yet finds a way to transcend and move beyond what exists while still living in it. Imagination perceives things beyond and at a deeper level than what is immediately visible or audible. It intends in an embodied way, sensually, spiritually, intuitively, to present and past realities. It senses how everything relates. Moses saw that something was odd. A bush burnt, but didn't burn up. Sensing something going on at a deeper level, Moses paused, approached for a closer look, heard God speak, responded, and took off his shoes. He stood on holy ground. Israel's God-given dream of liberation from slavery was born after God heard the people's cry, saw their suffering, knew their oppression, and appeared to Moses. What would have happened had Moses talked himself out of that encounter? That bush, it's not really burning. It can't be burning without burning up. It's a trick of the light. Bushes don't burn without burning out. They don't do that. You're hallucinating, Moses. You're sunstruck. Or, no, no one is speaking to you. No one is calling your name. You're imagining it, hearing things. You've obviously been out here alone in the wilderness for too long. What would have happened had Moses shut down his imagination, refused to perceive beyond the normal way of things, refused to attend at a deeper level? Exodus doesn't answer that question. But the Israelites were enslaved for generations. I wonder how many other people God might have called who refused to imagine, to see, to perceive beyond the normal way of seeing things. Moses was open to the unexpected, the more than rational, the impossible. In the end, Moses was open to God. The dream of liberation. It was a God-given dream. God was involved, but that didn't mean that success was assured or that the dream would unfold smoothly. The journey to freedom is never straightforward. Justice always comes at a cost. Even after the burning bush incident, even despite direct intervention from God, Israel's liberation from slavery was difficult, painful, traumatic. Moses was reluctant, Pharaoh recalcitrant, the Israelites understandably discouraged. Some claim Exodus as the paradigmatic salvation story. We are all in exile, we are all oppressed, we are all delivered, we are all participating in that deliverance. Others agree, but also urge Christians who belong to dominant cultures, Christians like us, to read Exodus from the other side. We are not slaves in Pharaoh's brickyards. We enjoy all the comforts of Pharaoh's court. Can we even participate in Exodus from positions of power and privilege rather than those of powerlessness, poverty and oppression? Readings of Exodus that use Egypt as a metaphor for life on earth and equate the promised land with eternal life may be valid to an extent, but they risk diminishing the significance of human suffering. They risk devaluing this life. Interpreting Exodus that way is particularly dangerous for those of us who live in Pharaoh's court and may be disinclined to leave it. Those of us who may be tempted to force feed heaven to the poor to prevent them from demanding too much here on earth. We think of the climate talks and the responses of wealthy nations to the demands of the poor and the suffering there. It is often, we have seen, impossible to distinguish between divine intervention and human agency. God intervenes, usually with and through people. Exodus is a good news story, a salvation story, a story of liberated slaves, a story of a liberating God. Yet it is at the same time a horror story. Remember the Hebrew boy babies thrown into the Nile. Moses was saved. Countless babies were not. Remember the firstborn children, slave and free, struck down throughout Egypt through the plagues. Remember Pharaoh's army, thousands of fathers, brothers, sons, friends, drowned along with the horses. Moses and Miriam led the Israelites in song. I will sing unto the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously, the horse and rider thrown into the sea. The Lord, my God, my strength, my song, has now become my victory. The Lord is God, and I will praise him. Our covenant God, I will exalt him. I sang those words with gusto at Sunday school, and maybe some of you did too. But I wonder now, is it right to revel in that carnage of the sea, swallowing the horses and their riders? Was the drowning of so many really good news? Might we not rejoice in the deliverance of captives without delighting in the demise of others who are also captives in other ways? Those of us who have fought in wars, by choice or by compulsion, have felt this tension. The Jewish rabbis felt it too. The Talmud imagines this story with the heavenly hosts breaking into song as the Egyptians drown. Weeping, God turns to the angels and says, "How dare you rejoice when my children are dying? Are not the Egyptians my children too?" God wept at the fallen army, the people in that army, but rejoiced at the liberation of the slaves. God does not celebrate suffering and death, not even when it's deserved. "Not willing any to perish," Jesus said, "our Father wants all to enter life." Yet suffering and death, needless suffering and death, happen. They happen when powerful, power-hungry people like Pharaoh harden their hearts. They happen when rulers like Pharaoh serve and protect the economy rather than the people. They happen when rulers of companies and corporations put profits before people, which is probably what Pharaoh would have done had he lived in a corporatized world. It happens when too few people, slaves, workers, managers, soldiers, armies, disobey orders. It happens because of sin. Let's step out of the Exodus now and return to our own context. Earlier this morning, we watched a clip from Q&A. Stan Grant invited an audience member, Renato Hannon, to ask a question. Renato addressed her question to Tim Costello. He responded, speaking truth about gambling and gabbling advertising. He spoke clearly and unapologetically, with humour appropriate to the occasion, but also with anger, cutting through the obfuscating spin and propaganda of the gambling industry and the deceits and delusions of those who profit from it or depend on it. He likened the hold of that industry to the National Rifle Association in America. He pointed out that sport-relating gambling grooms children for abuse. This was not a solo performance. Tim didn't speak that truth alone. He was invited to the national stage that night. He could speak the truth about gambling only because a woman called Renato Hannon applied to join that Q&A audience, submitted a question, and was invited to ask it. Tim was able to speak the truth about gambling only because Stan Grant and the Q&A team chose that question from the many submitted. They may have chosen it because who knows how many other audience members and would-be audience members submitted similar questions. Tim could speak the truth that night confidently and unambiguously because the Alliance for Gambling Reform had collated the research and briefed him well. The Alliance could do that because of the funds, volunteers, public endorsements and prayer provided by its 60 supporting organisations, including the Baptist Union of Victoria and other church groups. Tim could speak the truth about gambling on Q&A with authority only because it is known, objectively tested and verified, established truth. It is known because countless volunteers collect data, because research is funded, and because academics design, conduct, and publish that research. So thousands of people, maybe even hundreds of thousands of people, enabled this one act of hope, the prophetic articulation of truth. Most of those people belong to families and communities that share their concerns. Many belong to churches that encourage and pray with them. There may be one or two prophetic spokespeople, Moses and Aaron, Tim Costello, but the prophetic articulation of reality, as theologians call it, is necessarily a collective endeavour, a corporate act of hope. It's an act of hope that arises from hope, but it also generates hope. It says that the current situation is not inevitable, that things can and should and one day will change. Exodus 2 is a story of hope enacted. Hope begins when we face up to reality, when we strip away the spin to see what's really going on, warts and all reality, to see what is there. Facing reality is painful. But the only way to avoid such pain is to stay away out there in the wilderness, to keep our heads in the proverbial sand, to delude ourselves and to participate in our own deception. That's not what Jesus calls us to. Jesus doesn't call us to endlessly mind our own business, quietly tending our sheep in the wilderness or our gardens. Jesus calls us to seek the kingdom first, to be out there, to be active. We can't establish the kingdom. Only God can do that. But God is at work in the world, and God usually works through people. Working with God and each other means that we struggle to align the present with God's promises. We move intentionally together towards God's promised future. We seek justice, love, and peace as best we can. We can't get there ultimately. That must wait until Jesus returns and make everything right. But in the meantime, we're living in that tension between what is and what could and should be. We need prophetic dissidents to help us. People who see the truth and speak it, who speak it publicly. Poets too, who practice that prophetic articulation of reality. Prophetic dissidents speak truth to power. They expose its secrets in the public square. They make reality visible and audible, putting it out there, making it real. This enables us to compare what is with what could and should be. It enables us to process our pain in public. It enables us to cry out to God. I don't know why God so often waits for us to cry out before intervening, but it is a common biblical pattern. Exodus tells us God heard the cries of the people, saw their suffering, knew their oppression, and acted to save. I have come down to deliver my people. Now, Moses, you go. We are not fugitives like Moses, nor are we slaves in the brickyards. Comfortable in Pharaoh's court, we are complicit in and benefit from injustice. We often fail to love. We do not always work for peace. But amazingly, our compromised situation, our fragilities and limitations, our pasts, they don't exclude us from Exodus hope. Remember that Moses was a murderer and God still used him. Hope is born when we compare what is with what could and should be, when we feel the pain of it, when we experience what some people call a sacred discontent, a God-given irritation that can't put up with things the way they are, that protests this is not God's will. Discontent provokes us to remember the past and imagine a different future. Things should not be this way. Things have not always been this way. Things do not need to remain this way. God has acted in the past. God is acting now. God will continue to act in the future. With God, there is always an alternative. With God, all things are possible. In summary then, and to conclude, we practice hope by facing up to reality and feeling the pain of it. We need prophetic dissidents who articulate reality clearly, exposing false myths and pointing to different futures. This enables us to publicly share, process, and give voice to our pain, to cry out to God. We practice hope by comparing the present with what is and could and should be, with feeling the dissonance of that disparity of living with sacred discontent. We practice hope by remembering the past and imagining the future of God's promise and stepping out in faith towards it. We practice hope by enacting that hope and living towards that vision, that God-given dream. God calls us, all of us, each of us, all of us together, to live in, for, and with hope. Through Christ, God has given us the ministry of reconciliation, a wonderful ministry and a wonderful hope. Amen.